All right, if you've got a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, I would encourage you to make that a habit, make that a regular practice. But if you didn't, there's a Bible, should be on the back of the pew in front of you. You can grab that and turn with us to Genesis chapter 1. This morning, we're going to be continuing our journey through the creation narrative within Genesis 1. And you'll recall that we've said that Moses presents this creation account to us in the form of 6 days, days 1 to 3, God's work of forming his creation, and then days 4 to 6, God's work of filling his creation. Now, so far, we've covered the first 4 days. So we've seen God form his creation, days 1 to 3. He created the light and the sky and the seas and the dry land and all the vegetation. And then last week, we looked at day 4 as God begins the process of filling his creation when he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at day 5 and the first part of day 6 together as we see God create all the animals of the air and the sea and the dry land. And as we do so this morning, that will only leave one creative act yet to be examined, and that will be the creation of man, which, Lord willing, we will look at next Sunday. So if you have your Bibles open by now to Genesis chapter 1, I want to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God, and let's begin in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 25 together. Verse 20 says this, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, the 5th day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Father, we thank you as always for the revelation of Scripture. We thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together to freely open up our Bibles to read and to examine it. And Father, we ask now that you might grant us understanding as we now unpack and walk through those verses that we have read. Father, as always, we ask that you would be glorified in this place. We ask these things now in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Now, this week, I read the story of an important man in 19th century England. As the son of a medical doctor, he spent most of his early childhood in the academy. He spent many of his early years studying at a traditional Anglican school, and then following those early years, his father sent him off to follow in his footsteps to medical school. Now, despite the strongest wishes of his father, the study of medicine didn't exactly interest him. He was more fascinated by the other sciences like chemistry and biology and geology. So the boy's father, sensing that he was funding some frivolous activity, he wasn't taking his studies seriously, he did what any father would do. He pulled him out of medical school and he sent him off to seminary. He said, you're going to go to Christ's College and prepare to become a clergyman. And that's what he did. And at the end of his theological studies, the boy was now a 22-year-old young man who considered himself to be a devoted Christian, prepared to enter into a life in ministry. Now, when he had been in his seminary studies, the man became fascinated with what is known as natural theology. Okay, so natural theology is the study of God, not through his word, of course he would do that, but also through his creation. It's just looking at nature and through experiences. And so it's this fascination, this study of what God has done in his creation. Now, a few months after his graduation, he was presented with an opportunity to further his study in natural theology. Someone approached him and asked if he would be willing to be part of a 2-year expedition around the coast of South America where he would study plant and animal life in the tropics. And the boy's father, when he first heard of this, again balked at the idea. But eventually he yielded and thought, maybe if he can get this out of his system, he will settle down into a stable life in ministry. So in December of 1831, this young Englishman boarded the ship known as the Beagle, and he began what became a 5-year journey around the entire world. And on this journey, he was exposed to the vastness of unexplored oceans and jungles and tropical forests and mountains and islands. And over the course of those years, he made several fascinating discoveries, and he recorded all of these detailed observations of plants and animals in a diary of nearly 800 pages recounting his journey. He accumulated more than 5,000 collections of animal skins and carcasses and bones, and he included an additional 1,700 pages of notes with observations on his findings. That voyage changed that young man's life. When he began, he set out to understand and explain the wonders of God's creation. But by the end, he had more questions than answers. And several years later, in November of 1859, this man published a majorly significant work known as On the Origin of Species, a work of scientific literature that is considered by many to be the foundation of evolutionary biology. This man, as you know by now, was Charles Darwin. Although Darwin was not the first to propose the idea of evolution, he was the first to give weight to the idea of what is known as natural selection. And Darwin argued that natural selection explains the vast differences that we see in the animal kingdom. Okay, so Darwin's theory was this. There's a limited amount of food. Okay, not everyone is going to survive. Not every animal can make it. And so on that basis, he said, only those who are the strongest will be able to get the food. And the ones who are the strongest are those who will reproduce. And so those who reproduce pass on those strong traits to the next generation. This is what's known as natural selection. And Darwin theorized then that given enough time, like millions upon millions, if not billions of years, that those surviving traits might slowly adapt to their environments to the point where ultimately the variations would result in the evolution of a new species. But Charles Darwin was wrong. Life didn't come through this lucky instance of a single cell organism that randomly appeared in some kind of primordial puddle. And the vast animal kingdom didn't come as a result of hundreds of millions of years of evolutionary processes and the survival of the fittest. The origin of life began with those world-changing words, "And God said." And look, it happened not over hundreds of millions of years, but on a Thursday morning, day 5 of creation. See, at this point in the story in Genesis, after the first 4 days, the earth is still void of living creatures. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 45 that when God created the earth, he formed it to be inhabited. Okay, so 4 days in, the earth is ready to be filled. So life comes to God's creation on day 5 with that phrase, "And God said." Because as always, the Word of God initiates this act of creation. Day 5, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." Okay, first of all, I want you to notice that God addresses, he commands the waters. Okay, he doesn't say, "Let the fish appear." He commands, he speaks to the waters. He says, "Let the waters swarm with them." And in doing this, I want you to see that God is again declaring he is sovereign over these waters. Okay, we've said before that in Scripture, waters are symbolic often of evil and darkness and chaos and rebellion. But God has established His sovereignty over them. Over and over, we see this in the creation narrative. He created them, and then He put them into order, and then He named them, and now He's commanding them to be filled with all kinds of fish. Now, the way the ESV translates that phrase might sound kind of odd to you, for the waters to swarm with swarms. But I actually think it's a wonderful translation because that's exactly how it appears in the Hebrew. Okay, this is what's called a Hebrew cognate construction. And what Moses is doing here is he's taking the same word in two different forms and he's putting them next to each other to swarm with swarms. And the reason he does that is to catch your attention. Like you hear that same word twice in a row, your ears, you catch that, right? And so he's doing that in order to catch our attention and to emphasize the abundance of creation. The waters are swarming. Swarms. They are teeming, they're overflowing with these living creatures. And then in the same breath, God continues, and He says, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So first the fish, and then immediately following, in the same breath, the birds of the air. And these birds are to fly across the expanse, they're to fly across the sky. So then verse 21, the text says, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. Now, it's easy to miss this as you're reading the story, but the language here in verse 21 is very important. And most English translations that I looked at this week do a great job of capturing it. Okay, so think back with me. You remember back in verse 1, we saw that God created the heavens and the earth. And we said that that verb there, created, was the Hebrew word bara. And we talked about how important that was, right? Because bara indicates divine activity. Every time we see that verb, God is the subject. So man, we can build things, we can form things, we can make things, we can fashion things, but only God can do this. Only God can bara. Okay, so that's the verb we saw in verse 1. Now take your eyes down to verse 7. Okay, so that's the overarching statement about what God does in creation. Now look at the way that Moses tells the story. In verse 7, he's telling on day 2, God says, it says that God made the expanse. That's a different verb. That's why it's translated differently. Verse 1 says He created. Verse 7 says He made. Okay? Take your eyes down a little further, verse 16. Same thing, we looked at this last week. God made the two great lights. That's the same word as in verse 7. That's the verb that Moses is using as he's telling this story. But when you get to verse 21, the word shifts. Because in verse 21, Moses returns. He uses the word bara. And that's why our translation says created. Now what's going on? What is Moses doing here? Well, the point, what he's doing is he's emphasizing this act. Okay, anytime he uses this word bara, he is drawing our attention. This is divine work. Okay, he's really wanting us to notice this is what God has done. This is an act of the one true God. Now, why day 5? Why verse 21? What makes this act significant? Well, because in this act, God is now breathing life into His creation. With this act, there is now life. There are living creatures that have come to the earth. Now, some of you, when you hear that, you think, wait a second, didn't we have life back on day 3? Like God made plants and trees and all the vegetation. So technically, there's life there, right? From a 21st century scientific viewpoint, yes, but not to the Hebrew. See, from a strictly biblical perspective, plants aren't considered to be alive. In fact, look down at verse 30. We're going to look at this next week. But God says that He has given plants as food to every beast of the earth and to all the birds of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything, He says, that has the breath of life. So when God brings forth the fish here on day 5, and the birds of the air, God is officially giving life to His creation. There's also something else that's really fascinating about verse 21. I want you to notice the way that these fish are categorized, okay? So he says he's going to let the water swarm with swarms. And then verse 21, he says that God created, number one, the great sea creatures, and that he created, number two, every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. Okay, in other words, I want you to see God created the great sea creatures, and he created everything else, every other aquatic animal. So what's the deal with these great sea creatures? Why are they marked off separately? Why didn't God just say, let there be, or God created all of these animals that live in the sea? Why are these great sea creatures marked off? Well, the reason is, the answer to that is in the word itself that is translated great sea creatures. And when you and I think about that, you might think immediately about like Shark Week, right? Or some kind of these great animals, these great big whales. In fact, the King James actually translates this word as great whales. But that's not what this word actually means. And we get a clue from other places in the Old Testament where we see this same word appear. For example, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 says this, that in that day, the Lord with his hard and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That word dragon is the same word from Genesis chapter 1 that is translated as great sea creature. Now, the Leviathan was this massive, terrifying, overwhelming, different than what you're thinking of kind of thing. It's this massive creature. And the Bible uses the same word to describe it. A little bit later in Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 9, says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Again, it's the same thing going on here. Rahab, a well-known and terrifying sea monster, this beast of the sea, is described by the same word here in Genesis 1. Now, the reason why that's important is that these creatures were so massive and mighty and unable to be tamed, and they were often considered to be gods of the seas in Canaanite religious practices. They were untamable monsters who dominated the domain of the deep. And so Moses, in relaying the creation of the fish of the sea, he put special emphasis on this fact that these sea monsters are just another part of God's creation. See, the other nations venerated them as gods, but Israel knows they're just like anything else. Now, I love, we see this word again in the Psalms, and I love what we see in Psalm 104, which says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. And it says, there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. The Leviathan, this great sea monster, this massive dragon of the deep that other nations feared and venerated as gods. It's nothing more than a rubber duck in God's bathtub. Hey, that's the point of Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. So God created these great sea creatures. And he created every other living creature that moves in the waters. And the waters were swarming. They were overflowing with these creatures. And he created them according to their kinds. And then it says that God also created every winged bird according to its kind. So right here, day 5, God made every single kind of fish and bird. If it lives in the water, if it flies in the air, God made it on day 5 by the power of his word. And God saw that it was good. It was good for the earth to now have life. The earth has been prepared to be inhabited, and now the creatures that God has created are filling the earth. And God saw that that was good. Now something significant happens in verse 22. Because for the first time in the creation story, we see God blessing. God blessed them. Now, this idea of God blessing is going to be an important theme throughout the story of Genesis. We're going to come back to it again and again and again. Even next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to see this whenever God creates man and he blesses them. But here, God blesses the fish and the birds. And this blessing is the blessing of multiplication. Now, you might say that God blessed them. He endowed them. He gifted them with fruitfulness. Because he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas. And let the birds multiply on the earth. And these animals are to have dominion over their respective spheres. Okay, the fish are to fill the waters. The birds are to fill the sky. And this gift of reproduction is a good thing. Because the fish and the birds and the other animals multiply so they can continue to fill God's creation. Have you ever thought about the fact that we never have to have a convention to get all the animals together and tell them, we really need you to have more kids? Like, you don't have to tell animals that. You don't have to make sure that the life cycle, that the food chain, you don't have to make sure that that's going to happen for the next generation. They just do it. Okay, they've been told that this is what they are to do. Let them multiply. And so the animals, they do just that. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but mankind, humanity, we're the only ones who would dare, who have the audacity or the pride to do anything rebellious against the command of God. I mean, the winds and the waves and the stars and the plants and the animals and the birds, all of them do the Creator's bidding exactly as He commands them. Now, that's important in Genesis 1, because from this statement, we again see that fertility, reproduction, this is gifted to the creation by the decree of God. In other words, God is the one who is responsible for the miracle of life. The pagan rituals, fertility gods, false religions, all that stuff is worthless. It's absolutely meaningless. God is the author and the source of life. Then finally, day 5 ends with that familiar formula, one we've seen before. Verse 23, there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. But God's work within the animal kingdom doesn't end there. It continues into day 6. Because while he's filled the sea and the sky, now he's going to fill the dry land. As we enter into day 6, remember that we've talked about the parallels, right? Day 1, God creates the light. Day 4, the light bearer. So 1 and 4 go together. Days 2 and 5 go together. He separates the waters. He establishes the sky, and then he fills them. Well, in the same way, day 3 corresponds with day 6. And remember, we talked about this a few weeks back, but on day 3, God has 2 creative acts on the same day. Remember, we saw that indicator, and God said. First, he separated the waters and let the dry land appear. That was act 1. And then the second act was that God brought forth all the vegetation to cover the dry land. Well, the same thing happens in day 6. We're going to see 2 acts of creation. And this morning, we're only going to look at the first of those acts because the second act deserves our full attention next week. But as day 6 begins, we see a familiar phrase which connects us again to day 3. Okay, so look back at verse 11. This is day 3. God says in verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. Okay, so we saw that God works through the earth. God commands the earth and the vegetation appears. And then we said that the reason for that was to show that the earth itself is not divine, but that God is the one who commands it to produce. Same thing happens in verse 24. Look at verse 24. God again says to the earth, he says, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Again, I want you to notice that God speaks and these animals, these living creatures, come to life. And these animals come forth according to their kinds. In other words, there are clear boundaries that are put in place. Right? Animals are going to reproduce, but they only reproduce according to their kinds. Okay, squirrels are not going to make walruses. Okay, penguins aren't going to give birth to panda bears, all right? That's just not how it works. The animal kingdom, just like everything else in God's creation, is ordered. And don't be too overwhelmed with the categories that Moses lists here. These are not overly significant. Okay, he just lays them out in verse 24 as living creatures that are livestock, so that's domesticated animals. Creeping things, that would be like reptiles, rodents, insects, things that are on the ground, and the beasts of the earth. So that's going to include all the animals of the field. Now, how they're classified isn't really the point, especially because in verse 25, Moses flips the order. That's not his emphasis. The point is that when God said this, it was so. So God made, again, back to the other verb here, the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The addition of the land animals, God says, is good because creation is being filled. Look, at this point in the story, each successive act of creation has added another layer, another emphasis, another work of God, and each one is more significant than the last. It's all leading up to a crescendo, which we will look at next week, when God makes man in his image. But as we wrap up this morning, we must ask ourselves, as always, how do these truths, how do these verses apply to us today? How can we think about them in our lives? I mean, yes, we can now confidently answer from Scripture, the chicken did come before the egg, right? We know that now. But beyond that, what else can we take away? Well, there are several points that we could make here, but the first of them is this, that we must unequivocally, without hesitation, reject any worldview or claim that endorses, promotes, or even allows for evolution. Listen, the theory of evolution is absolutely 100% incompatible with the Word of God. And listen, evolutionary theory teaches that life began as a result of billions of years of processes which somehow, luckily, by chance, inexplicably, resulted in the beginning of life. And then, over the course of time, the strongest of those life forms survived and reproduced and adapted and changed, and eventually, we have the animal kingdom as we know it today. Look, that is not what Scripture teaches. Now, lest you were to think, well, maybe God actually started the clock, and evolution actually happened the way that scientists say, and these little updates are just kind of checkpoints along the way. Maybe you're thinking that, but I want you to know that the order of the evolutionary theory is not the same as what we see in Scripture. For instance, in evolutionary theory, the sun came before the earth, the sun came before the plants, but in the Bible, the earth and the plants come before the sun. Evolutionary theory says that even trees came after fish. Trees are created on day 3. The fish don't come until day 5. The evolutionary theory says that birds evolved from reptiles. But the Bible says that God created the birds on day 5 and that the reptiles show up on day 6. And we can go on and on. There are many other inconsistencies, but the point is that we must reject this kind of thinking. We must reject the thinking of the world. Now understand something. If you do that, if you push away, if you reject the teaching, the predominant scientific community consensus of evolution, you might be ridiculed. Some people might think that you're uneducated or that you're simple-minded. Listen, I would rather stand all by myself on an island with the Word of God than to stand with everyone else without it. And the Bible is clear that in 6 days, God created everything that came to be. It didn't happen by chance. In fact, when we read these words in Genesis 1, we can know that God intentionally designed every single animal in all of creation. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon observed. He says, there is as much wisdom and care displayed in the creation of the tiniest creeping insect as in the creation of the Leviathan himself. Those who use the microscope are as much amazed at the greatness and the goodness of God as those are who use the telescope. He is as great in the little as he is in the great. Listen, every animal, every bird, every sea creature that God created is a marvel of imagination and a delight to our minds. I don't know how much you know about the animal kingdom, but I'm going to give you a quick overview. The honeybee is one of the most complicated creatures in all of creation. Scientists continue to be amazed at the absolute complexity of this tiny, otherwise insignificant little insect. Listen to this. Honeybees can flap their wings 200 times per second. And their eyes allow them to see with incredible precision. According to recent research, honeybees can solve complex mathematical problems that would normally keep computers busy for days. Okay, they are able to compute and determine the absolute shortest route between multiple destinations in order to maximize and conserve energy. They're able to fly the shortest distance between flowers, even if they discover those flowers in a different order. And they do this with a brain the size of a grass seed. Now, honeybees have an incredible ability to make this perfectly formed comb, which contains hexagonal cells, which allows for maximum utilization of space and heat transfer. They can communicate with one another about the precise location of food, and they do it via a very sophisticated and legendary dance. In fact, researchers who study the bee, amidst all the other complexity, have observed that honeybees never crash when they land. There are those aircraft designers and engineers, there are those scientists who are studying the bee in order to be able to improve our own landing techniques. And we could do this with all kinds of animals in creation. You know, homing pigeons can detect the Earth's magnetic field in order to be able to find their way back home. Bats are able to fly without eyes in dark caves by sending off sounds which bounce off of objects and determine their precise location, even if those other objects are moving. Sharks can sense movement in the water by detecting electric impulses that are even smaller than those that are produced by a tiny wristwatch. Reindeer's eyeballs turn blue in the winter to help them see at lower light levels. Elephants can smell water up to 3 miles away. Red-eyed tree frogs will hatch early if they sense danger. Think about that. And blue jays can mimic the call of a hawk to scare away other birds. Did you know the blue whale's tongue is so big that it weighs the same as an elephant? Or that dolphins, they never actually fully go to sleep. Half of their brain stays awake and takes them to the surface to breathe so that they don't drown. Look, we could go on and on and on. God has designed the animal kingdom to exhibit wonders abundantly every day. He's presented us with a dazzling array of life on this planet, and every single type fulfills a very specific purpose. None of them are the result of billions of years of evolution. All of them are the intentional design of the architect of the universe. And as amazing as those things are, scientists suggest that of the millions of species of animals on the earth, that most of them have likely yet to be discovered. Over 90% of ocean life has been unexplored, and many tropical forests and other terrains have made scientific observation impossible. Now, why is that important? Well, track with me for just a minute. When you think about the fact that God has given such tender care and thought and intentionality and purpose and precision and detail to the life that He's created, we can be confident that He cares for His creation and that He will sustain it. I mean, that's what He's done since the beginning here in Genesis chapter 1, because God provides for His creation. What does Jesus say? Look to the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have a pantry, they don't have a freezer. Your heavenly Father feeds them. What are you worried about? He says, Psalm 145 says that all the animals look to God to provide food for them in due time. God sustains his creation because he cares for it. Look, this week you're going to go to work or you're going to go do something else. You're going to drop the kids off at school and you're going to be worried about your own little world. We all do this. And you're going to worry about getting your family fed and you're going to make sure that you got the chores done. And you might watch a little TV, you might read a book. And while you're doing all that, God's holding the universe together. While you're worried about your little world, God makes sure that the animals all get fed. You don't do that. God does. He cares for his creation. Listen, God cares for his creation, including the animal kingdom. And therefore, so should we. But animals are not to be elevated to the same status as humanity. I know you love your dog, okay? But your dog is your dog, not your child. Okay, so care for your dog, feed your dog, take pictures with it, that's fine. But just understand, an animal is not to be elevated to the same level as a human. Because as we're going to see next week, animals are not given the responsibility to subdue the creation. Animals are not made in the image of God. Animals are subject to humanity. And know this, Jesus didn't die for your dog. Jesus didn't die for any animal. Jesus died for humanity. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh. And he came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross to die for his people. And the Bible says that if you'll repent of your sin, you'll acknowledge before a holy God that you're a sinner, and if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust him for salvation, the Bible says that you will be forgiven. You will be washed whiter than snow. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the one who created the lamb on day six, he became the lamb to take away the sins of the world. Listen, the animal kingdom is a marvelous act of creation which speaks to the creativity and the intelligence and the goodness and the power of our God. When we look at that animal kingdom, one animal has often stood out. The lion, recognized as the king of the animal creation. In the same way, Jesus Christ, the one who created the lion on day six, when he returns, he's going to roar. And he's coming to claim what is rightfully his. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be able to open your word, to be able to examine your acts and your work of creation. Father, we're just amazed at how little we even appreciate and understand about how wonderful these acts of creation really are. Father, we know that very often we get wrapped up in ourselves and we forget that you are the one who brought these things into existence. We're thankful that we can spend time examining and studying your word to be reminded of these very, very important truths. Father, I ask that as we go about our weeks this week, as we go our separate ways, that we might have these things brought to our attention, that they would be called to mind, that we see a bird flying across the sky and just have a deeper appreciation for what's really in play there, to know that you are the one who placed that bird there for a specific purpose. And Father, that everything else that we see in all of creation is just part of your handiwork. We pray now, Father, as we go about our weeks, as we go and serve you in various ways, that you would allow us to bring glory to your name in all that we do. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.